Almost 2,000 years ago, a man we know as Paul sat down in his prison cell and wrote a short letter to his friends in a place called Philippi. He's writing to say thank you for their love and support. He's writing to encourage them. He's writing, most of all, because he can't be there to support them. Paul is in lockdown. We don't know exactly where, but probably he's in Rome, awaiting trial. His life is in danger. He's certainly under house arrest, possibly chained physically to one of the Roman soldiers, clearly able to send and receive letters, and also to receive visitors. Philippi is a large Roman colony in Macedonia, the first place in Europe where Paul and his companions preached the gospel and planted a church. We read the story of the mission to Philippi in Acts 16. Luke tells it around two remarkable conversions. Lydia, a wealthy merchant, opens her heart and then her home to the apostles, and the church begins to meet in her house. Then the Philippian jailer and his family find faith after an earthquake destroys the prison. He washes the wounds of Paul and Silas, and they in turn wash and baptize the jailer and his household. So the church in Philippi is small and young and finding its way in a difficult environment. We know this church has bishops and deacons, recognized ministers of some kind. We know that women as well as men share in its leadership. We know that the Philippians have been generous to Paul and have sent him vital help and support. We know from the content of the letter that they are struggling to hold together under pressure and in uncertain times. We know they have many questions about the present and the future. They need help and support, and Paul longs to be with them, but cannot be there in person, so he writes the letter to strengthen them for the times ahead. He shares something of his heart with them. In some ways, Philippians is a deeply personal letter. Paul can't tell them what will happen or how things will turn out for Paul himself or for the church in Philippi. But he offers his hearers something even more valuable. Paul centres the church again and again, and always in the same place. Paul centres the church on Jesus Christ, and on the nature and character of Christ, returning to this one theme over and over and over again in every part of the letter. In a time of uncertainty, centre yourselves here, on knowing Christ and journeying with Christ and rediscovering Christ and having the mind of Christ. Let this be your centre, your rock, your deep well in this hard and challenging season. Philippians is a very early letter in the story of the church. Paul writes in a time when there are no gospels, there is no common way of worship or prayer in the church, there is no net of organization, no pastoral system, no hierarchy. The early churches are improvising, each in their context, and learning as they go. They get some things right and some things wrong, just as we do. But they hold fast to this vision of Christ, and this becomes the lens through which they view the kind of church they are to be, the principle which guides their building, the character which they seek to display to the world. When I read Philippians as a younger man, I used to think I understood it well and that that wasn't difficult. Returning to the letter now, I find it's no longer so clear and transparent. There is more that puzzles me and that I want to sit and ponder. Some of the vocabulary is unusual. I think I've become more aware of the trauma and tragedy out of which Paul writes. This is a man who has suffered deeply for his faith and seen others suffer, and he sees clearly he will endure much more for the sake of the Lord he loves. His passion for Christ and for the church burns brightly in these four chapters, but so does that deep sense of suffering his uncertainty, his own agony, and some of his inner conflict. We're not reading here the detached reflections of an academic from an ivory tower, if there is such a thing. We are reading the very human and passionate love of a pastor, who has himself wrestled with deep questions of suffering and joy, of judgment and criticism, of disunity in the church, and is able to show us a pathway through them despite his own wounds and scars. We find ourselves listening to some of those inner struggles and uncertainties as we read the letter, which accounts, I think, for some of what is unresolved and hard to understand. These are the words of an apostle who is experiencing the darkness and yet is bearing witness to the presence of the light, who has known tragedy and tears, yet who exhorts us again and again to joy. How is that even possible? I'm hoping to offer 4 studies on the letter as part of this series, Reflections for a Church in Lockdown, 1 for each of the 4 chapters. Not everything is going to plan at the moment, but my hope is that we'll be able to produce 4 Bible studies for small groups to go with them, and those will be available in September. So you might want to listen to these podcasts for yourself now, and then plan to come back to them again in a few weeks' time, and gather a small group and explore this letter together. For those who can't wait for September, there are some questions on the blog to get you started. As you listen, I'd encourage you to refer to the text and see what God is saying to you through these words, which the Holy Spirit has used in every generation to recall the church back to our center. Chapter 1 is rich and deep, and I want to highlight 3 themes for reflection. The first is thanksgiving and appreciation. There's a short formal greeting at the beginning of the letter, but then Paul begins with these words. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for you all, because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. This beautiful note of thanksgiving, blended with prayer, continues through to verse 11 and sets the positive and appreciative tone of the letter, itself a small miracle. Paul will return to the theme of the thanksgiving in the final verses also. The whole of his letter is therefore bracketed with thanksgiving and appreciation. Giving thanks is Paul's first antidote to the darkness and suffering he has experienced. We might say he is trying to vaccinate his readers against cynicism and bitterness as he offers this first key insight. The word translated, I thank my God, is the Greek word Eucharisto, the word from which we take one of the most beloved names for the service of Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper. Each name for the service echoes a different reason this sacrament of bread and wine is at the center of Christian worship. In the name of the Lord's Supper, we look back to the death of Jesus and his offering of his life on the cross. In the name Holy Communion, we focus on the depth of fellowship with God, nurtured in the receiving of bread and wine, his body and his blood. In the word Eucharist, we focus on giving thanks to God for the whole story of creation and salvation, and most especially the gift of Jesus Christ. And we offer our whole lives in response to God's grace. It has been really hard not to be able to share regularly and fully in the Eucharist during this season when we've not been able to meet together. We have been able in our homes to look back on all that was accomplished through Christ's death on the cross through our virtual worship. We are able to make our spiritual communion in prayer. But nothing can replace, and nothing should replace, for a Christian, the act of receiving bread and wine and finding there the presence of Christ, the centre of our devotion and our love, and rediscovering God's love for each of us. In this extended season, when we're not able to receive Holy Communion, or not receive it as frequently as we look ahead, it will be even more important to practice the regular and daily disciplines of thanksgiving and appreciation, to give thanks each day for the good gifts we receive, for the people we love, for this beautiful world we inhabit, for the blessings of each day, for the ministry of God's Church, and for the profound and beautiful gift of God in Jesus his Son. This time is a season to stretch our inner muscles of thanksgiving and appreciation again, to see thanksgiving as the lens and frame through which we see our lives and the life of the Church. It's always remarkably easy to look at the life of the Church, both local and national, and see problems and things that are missing or which may not be done well. Anyone can do that. But to look at the life of a local church and offer thanks and appreciation, well, that takes particular training and a big, generous heart. And it is the way Paul commends to us. So may that be our starting point as we reopen and rebuild. I thank my God every time I remember you. My second theme is the way in which Paul sets and resets his values as a way of holding on to life in the face of death. In the time of danger, what is it which is really important? In his moment of crisis, Paul has faced the possibility of his own death at the hands of the Roman state. Paul has come to terms with his mortality, with the certainty that he will die. Looking death in the eye, as it were, has enabled him to understand and to know what is at the centre of his life. For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. Living is Christ, and dying is gain. Someone pointed out to me a few weeks ago that they have heard very little in this pandemic from the Church about the Church preparing people for their own death. I thought the person had a point. A key part of our pastoral ministry is to help people be ready for death, which comes to us all, and to offer prayer in the moment of death. I suspect more ministry than we know of has happened in private, through telephone and video calls, as chaplains and parish clergy have drawn alongside the dying in recent weeks. I'm sure we should each spend time considering the possibility of our own death and coming to terms with our mortality. But I think Paul makes clear that preparing well for death and preparing well to live are in fact the same thing. At the centre of both is having the right values, knowing what is at our core, what is truly precious and important. For Paul, in death and in life, the most important value is to know Christ. For me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. And we will read the same thing in 3:7. I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and sharing in his sufferings. Lockdown is a time for all of us to reassess our lives, to recalibrate our values, to think through what is really important to us. We may re-emerge with some different views about our work, about our families, about our possessions, about our health, or about our future. We may emerge too with different views about our faith. It may be that through this lockdown period, when some of the outward manifestations of the church are stripped away, the choirs or the community or the activity, that faith becomes less important for some. It may be that fewer people will return to church when lockdown ends, because these elements of our faith, these props, are no longer as evident. But for some, and I hope for many, there will be the opposite experience. We will find we have returned, through the lockdown, back to the very centre of our faith. Perhaps like a merchant searching for pearls, or a man digging for treasure in the field, we will find again the very centre, a deep fellowship with and love for Jesus Christ, Almighty God incarnate, inviting us into a friendship which can last forever. We may rediscover, I pray, our first love. If that kind of renewal takes hold, then we may find we are a numerically smaller church, but we will be a deeper and more vibrant church, with Christ at the centre of our life. For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. My third theme is the way our lives should flow out of our faith and our love for Christ into the public realm, and comes from verse 27, where Paul changes gear. In the first part of the chapter, Paul has shared his thanksgiving and prayer, in the second, his personal testimony and values. And in verse 27, we move to encouragement and the consequences, how we should then live. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that when I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. Verse 27 contains one of those interesting and unusual words which doesn't come across fully in most translations. The verb in the sentence is translated "live your life," but it means actually much more than this. A literal translation would be "discharge your obligations as citizens." The Greek word is polychuseste. It comes from the word polis, city, from which we derive our term politics. This is, I think, the only place where this word is used in the New Testament, though it is found in some of the slightly later writings of the Church Fathers. Tom Wright translates it like this: "Your public behaviour must match up to the gospel of the King." Paul is saying something more than "live well and quietly as Christian people," which is the message elsewhere, and has sometimes in church history been the message wherever the church has focused on devotion to Christ. But here, Paul focuses on devotion to Christ, but then insists that that devotion must be worked out by engagement in the public realm. The idea of being a good Roman citizen would be an important one in Philippi, a Roman colony. Paul is saying here that the Christians should not retreat, but that the Christians need to be good, engaged citizens, doing this in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In a hostile, contested public space, it is not enough to say your prayers and come to church and otherwise keep the peace and be invisible. In a hostile, contested public space, we need to engage on our own behalf and on behalf of others for the sake of the kingdom of God, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. That will involve the public proclamation of the faith and acts of service, but also political engagement, taking up the cause of the environment, of racial or gender justice, of poverty, equality, and human rights. I hope the church after lockdown will be a more politically engaged church as we seek to be citizens worthy of the name of Christ, and that we will use our voice, our energy, and our votes for the sake of the kingdom of God. So what do we take then from this first chapter of Philippians? May God so work in us that we emerge as a more thankful and appreciative church. A church which sets knowing Christ above everything in death or life. And a church which lives out our faith in public engagement in a manner worthy of the gospel of the King. May God bless you in your discipleship in the coming days.